working our way through the book of Malachi. We're still in chapter 1. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So Malachi chapter 1. Our focus for the evening is going to be on 8b through 14. But I'll read all of the chapter. I'll read all of Malachi 1, focusing on 8b through 14. Hear God's holy word. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we shall rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for his blessing on his word. Our Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. We know indeed that you are the one God and that you are holy and you are worthy of worship. Lord, teach us and instruct us this evening. Give us a greater picture of the greatness of who you are, that we might worship you aright. Lord, bless us now. Speak to us through he who brings your word. Allow not our sin or the sin of he who brings your word to get in the way of us hearing what you have for us. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, the book of Malachi is set up as a series of disputations that God brings against his people Israel. And in that first disputation, God asserted his love for his people, but they failed to see, they failed to recognize that love and responded, how have you loved us? Almost as if they were saying, yeah, prove it. And God responded by showing that his love is a sovereign, unconditional, electing love. And he called them to look at Edom, the descendant of Esau, Jacob's twin brother. Isn't there a difference, he's saying, between Edom and you?
Do you not see that love? Do you not see the fact that I have chosen you and not them? Last Lord's Day, we began to look at the second disputation. That disputation began with a couple of questions. As a son honors his father and a servant his master, if then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. If an earthly father deserves honor, and certainly he does, fifth commandment, how much more honor does God deserve as our heavenly father? And God asks, where is my honor? And the people, and especially the priests, failed to honor God's name. In fact, they even despised it. Remember how the priest responded? Verse 6, how have we despised your name? And God had explained that they dishonored him by offering defiled food on the altar. They didn't give God the best. They gave him what they had no use of. They gave him the blind, the lame, the sick, which God clearly forbade in his word. And they went through the motions of worship, but the heart wasn't in it. And we live in a day and age when the thought of the average churchgoer perhaps is just going through the motions. Or perhaps some think, well, I'm going to go and see what I can get out of this. But when we have that attitude, and by the way, we ought to get something out of worship, right? When God's word is proclaimed to us, he's speaking to us, and we ought to get something out of it. But if our only goal, our only thought in worship is, what is there for me? We're falling short, aren't we? Because the goal or purpose of worship isn't, first of all, us. Worship is all about giving God the glory and the honor due his name. It's about recognizing the greatness of who he is. And so, yes, we're not against growing and benefiting from worship. We ought to do that. But when that becomes central and we forget about the greatness of God, we're falling short. They weren't concerned with the honor of God. And therefore, they were satisfied with giving him the leftovers, with giving him what cost them very little to nothing. And so worship wasn't about giving God glory and honor. It became going through the motions. It became just rituals without the heart. Well, we'll continue to look at this disputation this evening and see four things. They should have known better, first of all. Then we'll see the displeasure of God, secondly. Third, the greatness of God. And then finally, the heartless worship of the priests. Well, Israel should have known better that they were offering to God what was not right, what was in essence not just not right, which was evil. They should have known that because, one, Scripture is clear. Leviticus repeatedly says that what is to be sacrificed is to be without blemish. That's clear in the Bible. But there's also another reason why that should have been clear to them, why they should have known that was evil. If it's not good enough for you, why do you think that would be good enough for God? I told you the story last week of the Butterball Turkey Hotline. There actually was, maybe there still is, a Butterball Turkey Hotline, where you can call and ask questions about your butterball turkey and how it should be cooked and all these things. And a woman had called that line and said, hey, I found in the bottom of my freezer, after 23 years, a turkey that has been there. Is it still safe to eat? And they said, well, as long as it's been below a certain temperature, it's going to be safe to eat, but we don't recommend it. The flavor is going to be diminished. You don't really want to eat that. And she says, great, that's what I wanted to know. I'll give it to the church. Giving what wasn't needed. But how much worse, right, when we think about giving what we don't need to God? Verses 8b and 9 says this, present that, those offerings, the lame, the sick, the diseased, present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? In other words, right, apply a little common sense to this, people, God is saying. You know this is evil.
Because you know if you presented that to an earthly governor, he wouldn't be pleased at all. Now, Malachi's ministry probably took place during the Persian domination in Israel, and Israel had a Persian governor. And the people are asked, do you think that governor is going to be pleased with such a gift? Is he going to look after your interests now? Would your civil leader be honored by that diseased, sick animal you gave him? Now, the argument is from lesser to greater. In other words, if an earthly governor will not accept such a gift, why do you think it's acceptable to give to God who is holy? Is that going to honor God if it's going to dishonor an earthly governor? Now, we don't know who the Persian governor was at the time, but try to picture something like this. Try to picture a luxurious dining hall, a magnificent governor's palace. The governor is sitting at the table. He's bathed. He's dressed in his evening clothes. The table is trimmed with the fanciest of silver and china, and in walks the butler with a silver platter with a fancy silver cover, and the butler removes the lid and announces, "This hamburger is given to you, compliments of John Israelite, who said that he could not think of anything better to do with old Bessie, who is near death, than just give it to you, because he didn't want to eat it himself." How do you think the governor is going to react? "Oh, man, please send a note to John Israelite and tell him how much I appreciate that, how much I am honored by his gift." Now, common sense, which isn't always common nowadays, tells you you're not going to gain the governor's favor. You're going to gain his displeasure. It'd be an extreme insult to give that to the governor. And if that's an insult to give to the governor, God, who is holy, how much more of an insult is it to give what is lame and defiled and sick to God himself? You'd never do that to an earthly governor, yet you're treating your God this way. You see, the people failed to recognize the greatness and the holiness of God. Or even as I pointed out last time, another one of the problems with this is also knowing that the sacrifices prefigured Christ, and if the sacrifices came blemished, what's that saying about Christ? We don't need a perfect Savior. You see, they feared, though, an honored man. That's the problem here. They feared an honored man more than they did God. And unfortunately, that was common in that day, but it's also common in our day as well. And I can give you some examples of that. Perhaps some of God's people would never dare be late for work, but they might not be as punctual when it comes to worship in the meetings of God's church. Who should we honor more, the boss or God? Now, I know, I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I know we can all be late. I've been late, to my embarrassment, once in a church I was pastoring before coming here. Getting a call from the elder about 2 minutes past the start of church time and said, "Pastor, you're not here." And then I looked at my watch and said, "Oh, where'd the time go?" But in honoring God, right, I should have kept a better eye on the time. And so I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but we ought to be careful about that. Who do we honor more? Sometimes people have devotion to their work and boss that they won't have when it comes to God. Perhaps they rarely call out of work, and yet, oh, is that a sniffle there? Maybe I ought to stay in bed today. Now, again, I know we're always judgment, right, especially in our day and age now. Could this be the start of COVID? Should I not come? I understand all of that. But I think you see the point I'm trying to make, right? God often gets the leftovers. I remember visiting a woman in another congregation at one time who had trouble, she said, making it out to church. And then she told me, "I had to make it to the doctor's this week." And I said, "Oh, did you get there on time?" And she said, "Yes, I did." And I said, "How did you do that?" And she says, "Well, he said I had to go." And I said, oh, doesn't God say you ought to come and worship? You see, sometimes we have wrong priorities. By the way, I'm not saying that's a wrong priority, but isn't God the one who should come first? You see, we do honor man sometimes before we honor God. Certain Christians maybe would never think of fudging on their income taxes, but maybe are not giving the way they should in the church. Now, dear brothers and sisters, how can we possibly have less respect for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords than we have for earthly governors and earthly bosses and earthly this or that? This is something for us to think about, isn't it? And something for us to remember about who God is. Then verse 9 contains a bit of irony. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? And you know the governor is not going to look favorably on you when you offer such a gift to him. When you dishonor and insult him, will God look favorably on you while you're offering such a defiled sacrifice to him and insulting his name? And the answer is obvious. No, he's not going to accept that favorably. Now, that doesn't mean, right, that we have to gain God's favor by our sacrifices. As if God blesses us on the basis of our works, that is not the case, right? But where does that show the heart? And will God honor such a sacrifice? Remember, God's not hungry. He doesn't need our sacrifices in that sense, as if, well, I just can't get along without those things. God's not saying that either. But he is God, and he is to be honored. It says in Psalm 50, verses 9 to 14, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. See, God doesn't stand in need of us as if he needs gifts from us. We have to realize that everything we have already belongs to the Lord. We're only given back a portion of what he's given to us. It's impossible to bribe God because he has everything. You see, that's how you might go about treating a governor. That's the difference in the illustration God is using. You might have to bribe somebody, right, to gain a human's favor. That's not how it works with God. He has everything. But he is to be honored because he's God. He is to be honored because he's holy. Then God shows his displeasure in this worship and in those who are offering half-hearted, or perhaps we might even say heartless, worship in verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. You see the extent of God's displeasure in their worship. He's asking, oh, wouldn't it be great if there was somebody who would come and lock the door so you couldn't get in and offer a sacrifice like that, because that would be better. Wow, that's strong language, isn't it? Those are frightful words. In 2 Chronicles, we read that Ahaz, earlier on, shut up the doors to the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 24. Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made himself altars on every corner of Jerusalem. But as you can see, however, Ahaz was not trying to stop false worship. He, in wickedness, was trying to stop the true worship of God. But God is saying here, oh, that there'd be somebody to stop this heartless worship. And what did God do in time? In time, someone did rise up and close the doors of the temple. The Roman armies under Titus. And in 70 AD, the temple was closed. never to be opened again. I wonder how many churches that God would say something like that today. I'd rather that somebody come and put a lock on the doors than you offer worship the way you're offering that worship. Now, we are concerned, and we ought to be concerned with evangelism and about church growth. But do you see what God is saying? Sometimes the cause of Christ is going to be advanced better if certain churches who are offering that kind of worship just close the doors instead. The church in Ephesus was warned to repent or else God would come and remove her lampstand. Sardis was near death and extinction. The church in Laodicea was ready to be vomited out of his mouth, because God was so displeased with her. And so God can, and he will, and has at times, right, closed those churches that are no longer churches. The church, you see, exists to glorify God. That's our chief task. He is worthy of honor. And God has every right to close her down, to close a church down if she is not honoring him. Now, beloved congregation, churches today are adding things to worship that don't belong there. Things like liturgical dance or mass media performances and dramas and concerts. And they're cutting out the pure preaching of the word. And they do this because they say, this is what the world likes better. This is what brings more people in. This is why people are coming here. The problem is if it becomes like that, worship then becomes what? Man-centered, man-focused. And it's supposed to be about giving God the honor and glory His name. Do we want people to come here? Of course we do. But worship, first and foremost, isn't about bringing others. It's about the glory of God's name. Certainly not about our entertaining others. And as I've said before, I hope you do enjoy worship. But the goal of worship isn't to entertain. The goal of worship is to give God the glory due His name. And worship in many churches today has become very man-centered, man-focused, what man likes. Just like our culture, right, is very pleasure-oriented, self-seeking. But the worship of God is to be about the glory due His name. But I don't want to just point the finger at the world. It's also possible to have the right form of worship and yet for worship to still be heartless. And that even more so, I think, is what Malachi is dealing with here and warning us of. God would rather that we not worship Him if it's not going to be from the heart. Now, does that mean if you're having a bad day and have a bad attitude, you ought not come to church? No, you ought to come to church and repent of that. I'm not saying don't come if you're frustrated or angry or discouraged or depressed. We do face these things. Christians do get depressed. Christians do get discouraged, right? God is still worthy of worship, and it's a great thing to come when we're down and worship God, knowing that He's God and He is still worthy of worship, even if I'm having a bad day or a bad week or a bad month. But you see the focus. It's all about giving Him the glory due His name. Is that our focus? God isn't pleased with half-hearted or heartless worship. God even told the people in Amos, right? Amos chapter 5, 21 to 23, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. As I mentioned, God hated that worship. So much so that in AD 70, He closed the temple doors permanently by Titus and the Roman armies. But God's name is great and is to greatly be praised, and He will be worshipped throughout the land or throughout the world. God can, will, and He does raise up others to worship Him and honor His name when some of His people don't. Verse 11 says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." One of the commentators says this, the intimation is, "But if there be none who will thus vindicate the glory of my name among the priests of my own temple, still that name shall be glorified. For a people will be raised up from among the heathen, who not merely in this temple, but in every place shall offer not the blind and the lame, but a pure offering to my name." See, God's name is so great, and he's saying to his people, if you will not worship me, then I'll raise up others. I will have worship, says the Lord. I am a great God. He is the one true God. The nations will honor him. In fact, we know right from the book of Revelation that every knee will, Philippians, every knee shall bow. But he will have a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation bowing before him. His name will be honored throughout the world. Everywhere from where the sun rises to where it sets, there will be a people to worship and honor him because he is worthy. And we can see this promise throughout the minor prophets talking constantly about a great people, the inhabitants of cities coming to worship him. I'm not going to read these passages, but Micah chapter 4, the first two verses, Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 to 23, talk about hosts coming to the Lord and worshiping him. It's certain that God will have a people worship him. When Israel refused to worship him aright and to be a light to the Gentile nation, she shut down the temple. But he didn't shut down worship, the worship of his name. He will have a people worship him. There will always be a people to honor and worship his name because his name is great. God's name will be glorified on the earth because our God is glorious. You see, sometimes perhaps when we're just going through the motions, when it becomes rote, what's one of the things we ought to do? Lord, show me your greatness. Take a moment to sit back and meditate and think about the greatness of who God is. Well, verses 12 and 14, again, God emphasizes how they despised his name, but you profane it when you say the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. Really, verse 12 is a restatement, a reemphasis of verse 7. God is pointing out that they've maligned him, that they've treated his name not as anything great, but not special at all. God's not letting them off the hook. And then in verse 13, we see that the problem was not merely that they offered the wrong sacrifices. The core problem was a problem of attitude and heart and mind. But you say, verse 13, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hands, says the Lord? They're weary of their work as priests and their duties in the temple. They snort at it. What does it mean they snort at it? Well, it's probably something like what we do today, right? What do we do sometimes if we're frustrated? Something like that, right? Sometimes children might get upset with their parents and then they do that and then they're like, oh, Mom or Dad heard that. Well, they were doing this when it came to God in worship. This is how the priests went about their labors in the temple. They didn't consider it a joy to serve the Lord. We have priests here, therefore, who despise the work that God has given them to do. They find their job a boring pain in the neck, and it just wearies them. Or as John Benton, one of the commentators, said, here's the pastor who, with his theological college training, feels that this small congregation in the inner city church is beneath him. I was cut out for greater things than this with my gifts. Here's the elder who is no longer willing for the task. What a time-consuming drag to be an elder. Here's a man who secretly says how wearisome being a deacon. Here's the Christian parent who just cannot be bothered to pray tenderly with their children. Here's the Christian who, although he would never say it out loud, says to himself how dull and tiresome it is to give Sundays to the Lord and to get up and gather with God's people. Here are the leaders who are not just weary in the work, which may well be legitimate, but they are weary of the work. This bored and contemptuous attitude pollutes the worship. It makes the whole thing into a stench in God's nostrils. It makes God sick. Beloved people of God, what is your attitude about worship and service to God? Again, I think it is appropriate that we are weary in our work, but let us not be weary of our work. Do you view it as a pain in the neck or too much trouble to make sure that you come to worship with a great attitude? Is it too much trouble to devote yourself to the Word and prayer during the week? We have to watch our attitudes because our Lord's name is great and it is to be praised greatly or greatly to be praised. We ought to consider it a joy and an honor and a privilege to have the opportunity to praise Him. Think about God's electing love again. Think back to the first disputation. You chose me and not my brother? Ought that not thrill us? God's mercy and grace to us? The chapter then concludes, "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." You see what perhaps is going on here? Perhaps somebody cries out in trouble, "God, help me get out of this, and I'll offer to you the best of my flock." God saves them from the trouble. And then maybe God's not going to notice if I don't give this one, but I give this one that can barely walk anymore. He's not going to notice that, right? I mean, it's only going to be killed anyways. What's the difference? The difference is the attitude and how we view the name of God. God is a great king, and His name is to be feared among the nations, and it will be feared. Again, as I said earlier, too often I think we lose track of the glory and the greatness of who God is. And perhaps one of the things we need to pray at times is just like Moses did in Exodus chapter 33. Lord, please show me your glory. And as Moses hid in the cleft of the rock, God allowed him to catch a glimpse of His glory. God allowed Moses to catch a glimpse of His back. And afterwards, the face of Moses shone with such glory that the people even asked him to cover his face. Worship can be boring and wearisome when we fail to understand the greatness and the glory of God. And so sometimes if worship does become a little boring, and I know we can all struggle with that, can't we? Let's be praying, God, show me more of the greatness of your glory. And indeed, may He be glorified. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask, Lord, show us more of your glory, that we might worship you from the heart, because you, O Lord, are worthy. But Lord, again, how we thank you that we are not saved on the basis of how well we worship. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you for your love that you've sent him into the world to redeem us. But Lord, when we think of that, Lord, we do think of your glory. So Lord, work in us, sanctify us, and may your name be praised. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.